Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. If you need a Bible, there is one possibly under your chair or the chair next to you. Last week, we left off with Joseph becoming the governor of Egypt. God was orchestrating the events of history in order to show himself strong in the lives of the tribe of Israel. There are those who say that history is made up of two words, his story. History is the story of how God is redeeming mankind back to himself. And so we pick up tonight with the fact of famine impacting the decisions that Jacob would make in order to save his family from starvation. Genesis 42:1 starts off, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another? Why are you standing around doing nothing? There's grain in Egypt.'" Jacob's sons, well, they probably knew about the grain in Egypt. You know, word like that travels fast. What was their reluctance then to go to Egypt? What was the issue that they were having? Why were they just standing around, sitting on their hands, looking at each other? Well, is it possible that the idea of traveling to Egypt brought up the question of whether or not they would see the brother that they sold into slavery who was headed down to Egypt at the hands of those Ishmaelite slave traders? It's possible that a trip to Egypt brought up the long-repressed memories regarding the cruelty that they showed to their brother Joseph. Genesis 42, verse 2 continues, "And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die.' So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt." And so the game plan here is simple. 10 of the 12 brothers would go down to Egypt to buy food, to buy the grain to bring back so that they could have food. So why 10 of the 12? There's 12 sons. Why aren't all 12 going? Well, just remember, like I just mentioned, that Joseph had been sold into slavery. So Joseph's out of the picture. That leaves 11. So why aren't all 11 brothers going? Well, the youngest son, Benjamin, he had become Jacob's favorite son, replacing Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son. You have to remember that Joseph and Benjamin were both the only sons of Rachel. Rachel was the true love of Jacob. So Jacob loved Rachel and had two sons by her, Joseph and Benjamin. And he's already lost Joseph, and he doesn't want to lose Benjamin, because that's the only bloodline that he has left from Rachel. Well, verse 4 picks up, "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'Lest some calamity befall him.' And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, 'Where do you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" So imagine for a moment here, here's these 10 brothers, the 10 that had sold him into slavery. Why aren't they recognizing one another? Well, let's bring the full context here, because Joseph has been in Egypt for 20 years. He had been there for 20 years when the famine hit. And we're not totally sure how long the famine had been going on until the brothers came. Maybe it was a year. So Joseph could have been in Egypt for about 21 years at this point. We know that he was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery, and at least 20 years have gone by. So right now, Joseph is at least 37 years old. People change a little bit over a 20-year period of time. But on top of that, he's been assimilated into the culture of Egypt. And so he's probably wearing Egyptian clothes. He's speaking Egyptian, which we'll see here in the text here in a little while. So he's speaking Egyptian, he's wearing Egyptian clothes, and 20 years has passed. Plus, these guys were probably expecting to run into their brother leading, governing, ruling over Egypt. It's probably the last person they thought they were going to run into. They were probably looking at all the chain gangs where slaves were possibly doing hardcore manual labor. They were probably looking in those groups, wondering if Joseph was part of one of those slave groups. But they didn't recognize him. And it says in verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." You see, Joseph remembers the dreams that he had as a youth, the same dreams that had caused his brothers to despise him. You can turn back a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 37. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 6, we see Joseph telling his brothers about one of those dreams. And he says this, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And the answer is, yes. Yes, that's exactly what has happened here. They have come. They have bowed down. Their faces were to the ground. And they showed the reverence. And yes, indeed, Joseph was ruling over his brothers. But Joseph is not ready to reveal this secret, his secret identity. He's got his Batman mask on still. And he's not willing to reveal his identity until he works a little trap out. He wants his little brother. He wants to see Benjamin. And so he thinks up in his mind a plan, a scheme, to be able to get Benjamin back to Egypt so that he can hang out with his little bro. So Joseph sets the trap by accusing his brothers of being spies. Look at verse 10. Genesis 42, verse 10 says, "And they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.'" I love that. We are honest men. Honest men who sold their brother into slavery. Honest men who led their father to believe that Joseph had been torn apart by wild animals. Honest men who had been living out this life for 20 years. It's interesting how we can justify our sin and consider ourselves honest men, honest women. It's interesting how we so easily look past our own faults, and yet we're so quick to highlight the faults of the people around us. Joseph knows about these honest men, and so continues his charade in verse 12. "But he said to them, 'No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more.'" One is no more. This is probably the lie that they had told themselves for 20 years, that this one is just no more. That was easier to believe than, "Well, one of our brothers we sold into slavery." That's a whole lot harder to fess up to confess, to actually go back to dad and say, "You know, we were kind of tired of Joseph there, and we decided to, you know, go ahead and sell him to Ishmaelite slave traders, and he's probably on his way to Egypt right now." And that's pretty hard to fess up to. No, it was a lot easier to just say, "He's no more. He's dead." So they've been living with this lie. And they've probably told the lie so many times by now that they almost believe it themselves. Verse 14 goes on, "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison 3 days." Joseph's being a little rough with his brothers, but not as rough as they were to him. And he's playing a charade so that he can get his family, his whole family, into Egypt. We'll watch that story unfold over the next couple of weeks. Joseph locks his brothers up with the promise that their honesty will in fact be tested. And they're willing to go through with that test. In verse 18 it says, "Then Joseph said to them the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." So it would seem like he's saying, okay, turn in on yourselves and decide which of you will be locked up and have to stay here until you get back with your youngest brother. And we'll see these guys turn in on one another here. But Joseph's brothers agreed to this test of honesty. And so they know they're in deep trouble. They're in deep trouble because they know that they're not very honest guys at all. But so they kind of step out of the presence of Joseph, but not too far. Joseph can still hear them. And they begin to engage in this conversation about basically who's going to be left behind to be locked up in prison. What they don't realize is that Joseph speaks their language. Verse 21 says, "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" These guys have lived with a guilty conscience for 20 years, at least 20 years. They have been for 20 years waiting for the hammer to fall. They've for 20 years been waiting for God's justice to be delivered to them. I'm sure that everything bad that ever happened within that 20-year period of time, this is what they said. Oh, here it is. This is what we deserve. I'm sure for 20 years, anything, any kind of hangnail, any kind of, you know, sheep that went off and got lost, anytime anything bad ever happened, I'm sure they were saying, there it is. You know, this is the punishment. For 20 years, they've lived like that. And they must have thought, here it comes. God's going to get us for what we did to Joseph. And it's true. It's true that sinful actions will result in further pain and misery. Not because God is wanting to bring down the hammer, though. That's what we typically think, isn't it? We do something wrong, now we're waiting for God's hammer to fall. And we just have to kind of wait around until that finally happens. But God is not saying that there's pain and misery from sin because I'm going to get you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make you suffer for all the sins that you've committed. No, pain, suffering, death, misery, guilt, these are a result of sin. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And I don't think that it's because God is up there just trying to expose all of our sin before all of mankind. God wants to post all of our sins on the PowerPoint here. We come in every Sunday and every Wednesday, and there we are, our name and the sins that we've committed that week. And then as we leave, there's like some sort of torture line where you have to endure this, you know, line of pain on their way out the door to be justified. We kind of think about God in that way, don't we? We kind of think about God just waiting to punish us. Think about it like this. When it says that, be sure your sin will find you out, think about it like this. If you eat an unhealthy diet, don't be surprised that you're unhealthy. Right? If you eat an unhealthy diet, then you will be unhealthy. If you steal from your employer, you will eventually be caught and fired. Don't be upset when it happens. You got caught and got fired because you were stealing from your employer. If you're guilty of sin, you will experience the guiltiness of your sin. You will live with that shame and the pain of the knowledge of these secret sins that you can't let anybody else know about. You see, sin will find you out simply means you have to live with the wrong that you do and suffer the consequences of those sins. Stealing from your boss, you get fired. Living a sexual promiscuous lifestyle, you might contract a sexual transmitted disease. So on and so forth. If you're going to fill your body with poisons, then chances are you're going to get sick at some point in time. So we can think about sin on that level. But even going further, we know that we're guilty before God. We know that we are guilty, and therefore we have a guilty conscience. Your sin finds you out every day, doesn't it? Those sins that we hold inside, that we don't want anybody to know about, that we don't confess to anybody, not even to God, and yet every day you're living with that sin, the knowledge of it, the guilt of it, the shame of it. That's no way to live. That's no way to go throughout our lives, day to day, walking in guilt and shame. And we see the way in which sin has torn this family apart. Look at verse 22. It says, "And Reuben answered them, saying, Did I not speak to you, saying, Do not sin against that the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Seems like he's talking to one person there. Seems like he's pointing the finger saying, "I told you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required on us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. It would seem like Simeon might have been the guiltiest one of all. Maybe it was Reuben who was pointing his finger at Simeon and saying, "I told you, don't do this. Let the boy alone." Maybe it was Simeon that got all of his brothers riled up. It's possible. But Simeon has now been bound. Joseph had been eavesdropping. He can understand everything that they're saying. And he turned himself away and he wept. He saw. He saw what this sin, the selling of Joseph into, you know, to the Ishmaelite slave traders and then being sold into Egypt and so on and so forth. He saw the pain that his brothers had been in for 20 years as a result of this secret sin. And Joseph wants so bad to shower his brothers with forgiveness. He wants so bad to just embrace his brothers. He's so happy to see them, but he can't show it because he wants his younger brother to be there as well. He wants to embrace them and restore them to fellowship. He doesn't want to punish them. Joseph right now has it in his power to take all of these brothers and throw them in prison as long as Joseph determines. He has that kind of power. But he doesn't. I love this. I love the heart of Joseph. Because in seeing the heart of Joseph, we see the heart of God. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So many of us think that, well, you know, as soon as God brings the hammer down, then I'll repent. But it's not the way that God leads us to repentance. And so as we're waiting for the hammer to fall and God blesses us, okay, you know, things are getting kind of good here. When's it going to go bad? When's it going to go wrong? And then we get blessed again. And we still have this secret sin. We still have this guilt. And God blesses us. Okay, well, it's going really good. When's the hammer going to fall? And we keep waiting for it and waiting for it until we finally realize, no, God wants to bless us. God wants to bless us, and it's through His loving kindness that He draws us to repentance. It's because of His goodness that we want to come and finally repent. It's God's goodness that leads us to repentance, not the hammer falling. But what do? We sin. And we forget about the goodness of God, and we run and we hide just like Adam and Eve did. And Adam and Eve knew God better than all of us. And they sinned, and they ran, and they hid. and we commit the same act over and over and over again. We sin, and we run, and we hide, forgetting that it's God's loving kindness, His goodness, that draws us to repentance. We forget that God wants us to run to Him and embrace Him and repent so that we can have the fellowship restored once again. In Joseph, we see that. We see that desire. He's weeping because he sees the damage that has been caused by this secret sin. The question is then, when we look into the heart of God, when we see the example of God's heart in Joseph, and we're able to look at God and say, wow, I mean, God really does want us to repent. God really does desire a relationship with us. He'd rather us just confess our sin and restore that fellowship once again than for us to go on beating ourselves up, waiting for the hammer to fall. So the question then is this: will you confess your sins? Will you just turn to Him? Confess what you've done wrong. Confess your secret sins to Him. Humble yourself and receive that restoration from God. Or will you continue to hide? Continuing to hide with a guilty conscience, living every day with guilt and shame. My suggestion is that you just fess up. Turn to God. Confess your sins to Him. Let Him restore you back to that relationship, back to that fellowship that He wants to have with you. Well, verse 25 continues, "Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, 'My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack.' Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" They're still living with guilt. They know they need to repent. They know they're guilty, and yet they're still not repentant. And so they've been blessed here. Joseph, who they don't know as Joseph, but just some Egyptian ruler, put the grain in their sack, said, "Go home with food," and gave them their money back, blessed them, was gracious to them, and all they can see is, "Oh no, we're trapped. This is horrible." Joseph couldn't take money from his family. And it was his loving kindness that put that money back in that bag. But when you're living a life with a guilty conscience, even the good things that happen in your life, you know are happening for the wrong reason. I'm being blessed, but you know, only so that something will go wrong. God wants to give me all this stuff so He can take it away from me, so I can really be hurting then. When you're living with a guilty conscience, everyone is out to get you. You think that the people just saying some nice hello walking through the church, and you think, what do they know? Because of the guilt. You know, someone smiles and waves, and you're thinking, what do they mean by that? Because of the guilt, because of the shame. Verse 29 goes on, "Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened, saying, 'The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan." Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, "By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in a sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. Nobody likes me. Why is everybody out to get me?" You see where they're getting it from here. Dad and his pity party. We go from the brothers who have a guilty conscience to a man who has placed people above God. We must wonder, And I would just ask the question of Jacob, Jacob, where is your faith? Where is your faith in God? Is it in Joseph? Your faith in Joseph? And Joseph's ability to remain your son? Is that where your joy comes from? Is that what your faith is in? Because the minute Joseph was gone, life is horrible. Or Jacob, is your faith in God? Is Jacob's faith in Simeon or God? Is it in Benjamin or is it in God? Where is his faith? Benjamin had actually become Jacob's idol. He was living for Benjamin and not God. He was living for his son and not for God. This ought to be a warning for parents. We cannot turn our children into idols. We cannot put our kids before our God. God must be first in our lives. And then we need to put others and then ourselves. Too many times we turn our kids into our everything. And we bend over backwards raising these spoiled children because all we ever do is meet all of their needs. Our kids maybe ought to have some wants that go unmet sometimes so they can grow up with a little bit of understanding what it is to not have everything. And we need to put God first. Our kids after that. Well, Jacob is suffering because he's had his favorite son taken from him. And he's not going to let go of the control of the outcome of Benjamin's future. So verse 37 says, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. I've got one word to describe this family. Dysfunctional. The solution of Reuben is to kill his sons? Like Jacob is going to be like, oh, well, that makes me feel better. I just killed two of my grandchildren. That solves everything. Jeez, Reuben, come on. I mean, Reuben was the one that was making sense there for a little while, and now he's just like, I'll bring him back, and if I don't, hey, just kill my two grandsons. That'll solve everything. Jeez. Verse 38 says, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. So we leave off here. Jacob is refusing to let Benjamin go down. We'll continue the story next week. But in this, we really see Jacob's inability to give up control regarding Benjamin, regarding his own life. We see here an inability to trust God. We see a lack of faith in God's will. God has a plan. God's been working this plan to save Israel, his children, from starvation, from famine. If Jacob will just let go of his fear and allow God to do his thing. See, we're too guilty, like Jacob, aren't we, of trying to control the outcome, trying to control what's going to happen in our lives, making sure that we dot all of our I's and cross all of our T's, and that way all the words will be spelled correctly. But the fact of the matter is, we can't control everything. And so that when we find our lives out of control as a result of our being too controlling, that's when things crash around us and we finally learn to let go and let God. Why don't we just learn the lesson earlier that we don't have much control? And if we did, we probably wouldn't know what to do with it. If we can control our destiny, our destination for our lives, we would probably pick the wrong destination. Even if we could make ourselves get there, when we got there, we'd find out that it's the wrong place. If we would just allow God to control our lives, if we would give our free will back to Him and just say, you know what, I just make a mess of things. Here, take it. You drive down the street, you see a bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. It's like, well, slide over, man. You know, let him drive. You don't need God as a co-pilot. You need God as a pilot. Joseph was waiting in Egypt to solve the famine problem for his family. God had raised Joseph up to be in Egypt to solve the famine problem that God knew was going to come. And yet, Jacob is the one standing in the way of the salvation of his family on this earthly level, this problem with food. Applying that spiritually, though, Jesus is waiting in heaven with the solutions to all of our problems. Whether it be a famine problem, we don't have enough to eat. Whether it be a financial situation, whether it be a relational situation, whatever the situation is, I know that this is just, you know, such an easy solution to just say, well, Jesus can take care of that. But he can. That's just it. Maybe that's just like, well, that's just way too simplistic. I need a psychiatrist to fix some of my problems. I'm crazy. I need lots of money to solve my problems. And we think that there's all these things that we need to solve the problems, and yet we're not going to Jesus to find the real solutions. Maybe the solution is a doctor. Maybe the solution is money. But let's go to Jesus to find it out. Let's have that close walk with the Lord to go to Him to figure out what His plan is to solve the problems. And then maybe He can show us how we can get that money or which doctor to go to or whatever the solution is. But Jesus is waiting in heaven to solve the problems that we face every day if we would just give up control and go to Him. But why don't we? Because we don't want to give up control. The minute we go to Jesus, it means that we give up on our own solutions. We give up on us trying to solve our own problems. We finally just have to go, okay, Jesus, you know, I just have to, I guess, pray and wait for an answer. Jeez, what good is that going to do? Well, it's the most amount of good that it can do every single time. So if we would just go to Joseph in Egypt, so to speak. Joseph was in Egypt. He had the solution to the problem of famine for his family. Jesus is in heaven, and he's got the solution that we need for whatever situations that we're in. If we would just go to him, if we would give up control, allow Jesus to be the pilot instead of the co-pilot. Get on our knees and go to him. Ask him, what's the solution? How can our problems be solved? And the first thing that we must do in order to have that relationship is humble ourselves and repent. We need to come before Him, confessing our sins, humbling ourselves, admitting our faults. And then He'll give us the answers. And it's that simple. Let's pray.